This is session number 8 in our walk through the book of Revelation. This is continue in our study of the letter to the seven churches. This is letter number 4, the letter to the church in Thyatira. This is Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. It's the longest of the letters. And it reads, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That is the letter. How does it sound?
There's some pretty evil stuff going on in parts of that church.
Okay.
I'm guessing Jezebel isn't a single literal woman.
Okay. Somewhat graphic.
Yeah. Sounds somewhat violent, kind of like the last one.
Yeah, okay.
How come it says, "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and will give to each of you according to your works"?
Why does it say that?
Well, last time we talked about the difference between morals and ethics is what?
No, I was wondering, because we did all of the... Basically, we spent all that time with Paul and wondering and working on what a person is supposed to carry in their heart rather than what they do.
But Paul also said that eventually, the actual judging is kind of based on what you do, and that sounded weird too. But
well, throughout the New Testament, the teaching is that what you do is a reflection of what's in your heart.
And I don't think it's talking about how well you keep a certain set of rules or anything like that.
If you read all the letters together up to this point, what you'll notice is that this letter echoes pretty much words and phrases that are, have already been, mm-hmm. been seen.
In the other letter.
There's not a whole lot new in this letter. And we'll examine those more closely later on here today. As was mentioned, this church appears to have both good and bad elements. It begins with some good things, but then it goes into some pretty, you know, the body of it is about what's bad. But then it goes back to, but then there's this group, other group, that hasn't been polluted by Jezebel. Mm-hmm. So it's a divided church. Mm-hmm. There are two distinct groups. There are those who are refusing to repent, or those who are at least following this prophetess, Jezebel, who refuses to repent. Mm-hmm. And the strong message of judgment is to this group. And then there are those who remain faithful. And there's really not much that they are asked to do. Verse 22, all the churches will know. So this letter, this is an indication that this letter is not just for the church in Thyatira. Mm-hmm. It's for all the churches. As mm-hmm. we've mentioned in the past, this is, you know, this whole book of Revelation is written as a circular letter to go to all the churches. Mm-hmm. So Thyatira is presented as an illustration for all the other churches as to what's good and what's bad. This is a key letter for all the churches. And one of the things which appears to be at issue is authority. It begins with the word, the letter begins with the words of the Son of God. It identifies this, the speaker, as the
one with authority.
It also ends with the phrases, I will give authority, he will rule them, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So the idea of authority, who is in charge, is at issue here. So a little bit of background into this region. The city of Thyatira. It's also spelled Thyatira with an E in the middle there. Just so. So the two are the same. It's located, again, about 35. So this one is 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. We've noticed that all the cities are about 30 to 40 miles apart. So a couple days of journey on foot
in between each one.
What's interesting is that Thyatira was not as prominent as the other six cities to which the letters were written. The ancient records show, you know, whenever the cities of these regions are mentioned, the other six are frequently mentioned together. Thyatira is absent from a lot of these lists. Just wasn't very prominent at that time. However, it's interesting that in Revelation, this is the longest letter. Perhaps an application of that is that a church, a city, an individual may not feel very significant, but God does not view worldly prominence as of any significance when it comes to his relationship with that church or with that person. The economy. Thyatira's economy seems to have emphasized trades and crafts. It's not politics, it's not a library, it's not literary, it's not art. Trades and crafts. The trade guilds each had common meals, normally about once a month, dedicated to their patron deities. Although Thyatira had a Jewish community, it does not appear to have been influential. Christians who refused to participate in the life of the guilds would thus find themselves isolated socially and economically. Thyatira was only beginning to achieve prosperity in this period, hence its citizens probably valued wealth highly.
So in other words, someone who wished to trade in Thyatira would do well to participate in the monthly dedications.
Yeah. It would, an analogy, a parable applied to modern times would be, suppose that the Rotary was kind of a religious institution that held power as to who could, you know, who could trade in particular things or not. If you didn't belong to the Rotary and participate in all of their functions, you could not do business. So that was from the IVP, Bible Background Commentary. This is from an entry from Wikipedia. In classical times, Thyatira stood on the border between Lydia and Mysia. It was famous for its dyeing, not dead kind of dyeing, color dye,
okay.
For its dyeing, and was a center of the indigo trade.
Oh, okay.
Among the ancient ruins of the city, inscriptions have been found relating to the guilds of dyers in the city. Indeed, more guilds are known in Thyatira than any other contemporary city in the Roman province of Asia. Inscriptions mention the following: wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronzesmiths. Acts chapter 16, verse 14 mentions that Paul's first convert in Philippi was Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from Thyatira.
Okay.
So both external and internal evidence to Scripture indicate that Thyatira was known for its trade, guilds, crafts, particularly when it came to cloths and dyes. According to local legend, Thyatira had been founded as a shrine to the sun god Apollo. So one of the prominent gods in Greek and Roman pantheon. Again, as mentioned, this letter to Thyatira, the middle one, the center of the seven, is the longest. And as mentioned, it contains words from and phrases found in the first three letters. So it appears to bring together the three previous letters, kind of as a unit. And in the introduction to the seven letters, we noted that there is possibly a chiastic structure going on here, where the center is the kind of the main point. So if that is the case, then this letter would introduce thematic elements for the remaining letters as well. It kind of summarizes what has already come, and it introduces elements that are to follow. So what is in this letter? Now, we read it. First, the self-identification is the words of the Son of God. The letter to Pergamum began with "sword of my mouth," and we noted that this sword represents words of judgment. "Sword of my mouth" is words of judgment. So the words of the Son of God could also apply to that. These are words of judgment that are coming. The phrase "Son of God" is not found anywhere else in Revelation. This is the only place it appears. So how are we to interpret that? The best interpretation is that it is probably an allusion to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where it reads, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The reason why is that, as we'll see at the end of this letter, it closes with an allusion to the rest, the verses that follow in Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9.
Oh, interesting.
So we won't take time right now, but we'll see that as we get to the end. The phrase, "the words of the Son of God," is perhaps also a polemic against the mingling of Apollo and the emperor as sons of the god Zeus, found on Thyatiran coins.
Uh-huh.
Again, John is contrasting Jesus to the common beliefs of that time.
The authorities of the day.
Who is
truly the
same. Who is the true authority? Who holds true power? Who holds true wealth? The self-identification also includes the phrase "eyes like a flame of fire," and we've already read that in the initial description of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 14. And it's also an anticipation of verse 23 in this letter. "I am he who searches mind and heart." Eyes like a flame of fire. Mm-hmm. These eyes.
I can see you.
Yeah. His feet.
Santa Claus, he sees you when you're sleeping.
Yeah. Sees you when you're sleeping. Sees you when you're awake. And then the third self-description is "feet are like burnished bronze."
What is that?
Well, and this is also the same phrase that was used in the prologue describing Jesus in chapter 1, verse 15, which also adds "refined in a furnace." Now, feet are like burnished bronze that are refined in a furnace. Bronze was possibly an alloy that was distinctive to this region, the city of Thyatira.
Oh, okay.
And if that is the case, then it's also another contrast of Apollo with Jesus. Because then Apollo would be associated with the metal bronze.
Mm-hmm.
And burnished is polished. It reflects like a mirror.
Mm-hmm.
Now, perhaps an interpretation that could be made is that as the church looks into this burnished bronze feet, what do they see in themselves? So what's the church situation? Well, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." That statement has some echoes of the very first letter to Ephesus. So there's a similarity, "your toil and your patient endurance." That's what Ephesus said. The difference, though, is that Ephesus had abandoned the love you had at first. And so the exhortation of that letter to the Ephesians was, "Do the works you did at first."
So the church at Ephesus was kind of on its way down, where this one is on its way up.
Well, if we just take this very first statement, it seems like Thyatirans are doing pretty well, the church in Thyatira. Okay. They have matured in how they relate to one another. Their latter works, what they're doing now, seems to be better than when they first started. They appear to be, in contrast to the Ephesians, who seem to have abandoned what is important at the core of Christian life, at the expense of discerning between, you know, being critical and judgmental, condemning of what is evil.
Right.
Thyatirans, you know, they seem to have this love and tolerance for everyone. But there lies the problem for the church at Thyatira. Because the next phrase is, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel." Again, contrast with Ephesus. You know, the Ephesians, the letter said, "You cannot bear with those who are evil."
Mm-hmm.
No, so that, in a sense, that's good about the Ephesians, that they're discerning. The Ephesian Christians didn't tolerate any kind of false teaching. But at the same time, they apparently became too intolerant, critical, and judgmental, in that they had lost love for one another. Thyatirans have a similarity with Pergamum. In Pergamum, there were some who hold to the teachings of Balaam. And we noted that the Nicolaitans were basically synonymous, and we should probably understand Jezebel as essentially synonymous to Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans were also mentioned in the letter to Ephesians, to Ephesus. They have the same teachings. Food offered to idols and sexual immorality. They're accepting of those things. Again, food offered to idols, there certainly appears to be a very literal application because of the idea of shared common meals among the trade guilds and such. But it can also be symbolic in that the food represents sustenance, a daily need. And so by accommodating food offered to idols, perhaps that it shows a lack of trust in God. In other words, faithlessness.
Trusting someone else instead of God.
Right. Sexual immorality could be a literal cultic prostitution that was known in the pagan temples of that time. And we shouldn't dismiss that completely. However, again, it is most likely symbolic of unfaithfulness to God. What this letter of Thyatira seems to introduce is a new teaching, what it calls the deep things of Satan. It's found in chapter 2, verse 24. We don't know exactly what it is. Well, as the precise nature, it's not described. Perhaps it's a reference to mystery cults, including what would later become Gnosticism. Now, again, the idea behind it, all of these mystery cults and Gnosticism, is that through acquisition of more knowledge and initiation into higher levels of knowledge, one can obtain salvation and release from this world.
And deep things of Satan might imply a greater knowledge being the wonderful thing. The goal.
The opposite phrase, deep things of God, is found in one place in the Old Testament, in Job chapter 11, verse 7. And it's in the context that God's mysterious workings can never be fully known by man.
And here you've got people claiming to understand the deep things of Satan.
Right.
Delightful.
And the idea that humans can never fully understand God's mysterious workings is found in a number of places in the Old Testament, as well as Romans chapter 11, verse 33. This idea of wanting to acquire knowledge is perhaps an allusion to the original temptation in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 5. What was temptation?
Tree of knowledge.
The tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of this fruit, you will become like God.
Knowledge is the ultimate goal?
Well, again, it's not... It's, the eating is not the sin. It's seeking anything apart from God, which is sin. And in the original sin, described in Genesis 3, it's seeking knowledge apart from God.
Trusting the knowledge that you're going to get yourself rather than trusting God.
Right.
That or even distrusting God in obtaining the knowledge, like doing it with the Lord, with Christ first, not going about it in your own worldly ways to get that type of knowledge, especially like what he's saying here, if you know anything about like modern day, what would you call them? Not cults, but they're not cults. They're like fraternities where, you know, in order to raise the bar in a fraternity, you're going through classes of individuals that have this gauge of knowledge, and then you can surpass that by being, you know, eligible for the next level of the knowledge, so on and so forth, and never actually being able to obtain and see the upper level of a few percent of people that get to do that, but there is a worldly venture to it.
And your own effort is what leads you better.
Yes. Your own your own ability to obtain that knowledge. And not even your own, but past that, it's to the point where you have to, some of these situations, you're actually having to absolve all of your ability with God to do that. You're having to take this person as a divine figure of that knowledge. Like, because that person has that knowledge, they are now a divine figure that you have to relinquish yourself to that person to get that knowledge next. And that's what another thing that was pretty interesting that they talked about.
Yeah. So in all of these teachings of whether it's Nicolaitans, Balaam, or Jezebel, the common theme is, what do you see as the common theme?
I think it's the tolerance of each church or the people of the churches actually not being having a problem with having to lose a little bit of their faith to stay in the society that they're in.
It's the lack of trust, lack of dependence on Jesus. I think that's what what these letters are trying to communicate at the center. So the problem of Thyatiran Christians is that their tolerance, which is commendable, has graduated to accommodation of pagan practices beyond what is healthy. As we can probably assume that it included participation in trade guilds and all of their practices. So there appears
acknowledgement of some God other than the real God for your sustenance.
Yeah. What this also indicates is that there is some balance that needs to be had between being critical in a positive way in regards to false teachings and rejecting those, and being tolerant of diverse opinions and beliefs. The Ephesian church was off on one side, the Thyatirans are off on the other side. So what about Jezebel? Because Jezebel seems to be the main point of this letter. What do we know about Jezebel?
Well, I don't know particularly myself anything about Jezebel, but with the situation of the deep things of Satan, there's in our modern world, there's factions or groups that are portraying themselves as tolerant to all belief, as long as you're tolerant to their belief. So they would depict themselves with all forms of text, Quran, Hindu, everything on their table, and you can pronounce your dedication to one, but it would be like being in America and putting your home country's flag on top of the pole. So you would be in this room, this collective room of people, but you would always carry a set of rules above that book before, you know, your preferred religion, which is, I think, what people are in trouble for, because they're taking this person's word for it, basically. And they're not doing the work themselves. I don't know.
Well, the Jezebel in the Old Testament was someone who encouraged the king of Israel to be unfaithful.
Yeah, King Ahab was the king.
And he ended up being a really nasty guy, mostly because, apparently, because of his wife.
From what we read in the Old Testament, King Ahab didn't have much of a backbone. He was wishy-washy. And Jezebel,
his wife told him, and she was a not nice person.
Jezebel had a profound negative influence on King Ahab.
And on the whole of the Israel, of Israel.
She attempted to exterminate God's prophets. She is said to be a leader of the prophets of Baal and Asherah. There was a showdown atop Mount Carmel between the true prophet of God, Elijah, and the false prophets of Jezebel. There were, 450 of Baal and Asherah, or vice versa. Anyway, there were 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah versus Elijah, top Mount Carmel. And at that showdown, God sent fire and consumed not just the sacrifice, but all the rocks of the altar. On the other hand, the false prophets spent the entire day kind of dancing around, cutting themselves,
trying to
wake up their gods. And as a result, Elijah gave the order to execute all of them, which they were. And Jezebel was not happy about that. And so, right afterwards, she threatened Elijah with to take his life. And he ran off. That's a different story. So that was basically the story that we have of Jezebel, pretty much. And then we jump. So that's all in 1 Kings. We jump a number of chapters in the Old Testament to 2 Kings, and this is at the end of Jezebel's life. Now, she is said to have practiced sorceries and harlotry. And that is, that's one of the direct allusions that Revelation makes in regards to Jezebel. She adorns herself as she prepares to meet her end. As she's sitting in the upper, one of the upper floors of the palace, in a window, as she sees what is, she perceives to be her doom coming towards her, and she adorns herself. She is going to die a proud woman. Perhaps an allusion to the not repenting that's found in Revelation.
In other words, knowing you're wrong and persisting.
Yeah, so...
Adorning yourself to meet your end.
Yeah. And we read in this letter to Thyatira that this Jezebel is going to be thrown down onto her sickbed. Perhaps an allusion to the fact that she was thrown down to her death from that window.
Thrown down to her sickbed, though,
sounds weird. Well, sickbed means a place of death.
Okay.
The adorning thing could be, like, you know, the same as, like, kind of trying to control the outcome and how you're going to die, instead of relinquishing the fact that we do die and God's got that taken care of. It's kind of a rebellion.
Refusing to give up control.
Yeah. Saying that you have some control of how you're going to die, and I'm going to take every effort I can to do what I can to control things.
She was going to die a princess, a queen.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. She was not going to die as a someone condemned. She was going to die as
on
a proud
her terms.
Yeah, on her terms, yeah. As a proud woman. Mm-hmm. And immediately afterwards, in 2 Kings chapter 10, Ahab's descendants, which would be, you know, also known as Jezebel's children, yeah, they were slain, all of them, all 70 of them, in fulfillment of God's word, judgment. So we can see kind of a lot of allusions that is that are found in the letter.
Mm-hmm. People reading it would know all about Jezebel. And when you refer to Jezebel, there would be lots of backstory that they would understand.
Yeah. So Jezebel in Revelation calls herself a prophetess. Mm-hmm. And so she claims to be God's messenger. Mm-hmm. Got some kind of message from God. Mm-hmm. But John's point, or this letter's point, is that it is possible to discern false messengers, just as the Ephesians were able to do so. Thyatirans aren't making that effort. What she is doing is teaching and seducing my servants. And the phrase "my servants" is echoes right back to the very first verse in Revelation. And I think what it, the interpretation is that Jesus is very protective of his people. He calls his people my servants. And he is unhappy when someone else comes to try to seduce them away from him. Mm-hmm. This idea of the image of immorality is primary in this letter. It's what this letter is all about. The food offered to idols is kind of secondary. Mm-hmm. And Jezebel can be seen as a foreshadowing of Babylon, which comes later in this book.
That makes sense.
Babylon is going to be one of the major subjects of Revelation. And we can see in Jezebel some of the characteristics that we will see in regards to Babylon. And Revelation also describes Jezebel as, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent." Okay, in Pergamum, that was an exhortation to repent. "I will come to you soon." So, whatever was happening in Pergamum, judgment it hadn't reached the point of judgment quite yet. In Thyatira, Jezebel is already under judgment. But her followers, described as those who commit adultery with her, apparently still have time to repent.
Okay.
And the next part of the letter gives an image of what to expect if there is no repentance. So the other churches have something to learn from that. There are four I wills. I will throw her onto a sickbed. I will throw into great tribulation. I will strike her children dead. And I will give to each of you according to your works. First, I will throw her onto a sickbed. It's an ironic imagery of an adulteress and her tool of trade. I will throw into great tribulation. Even though this is presented as a threat, what it shows is that there's still hope for those who choose to repent, who choose to stop following Jezebel. And it seems to express Jesus' desire that they repent. Let's see. I want to go to 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. The idea that Jesus or God allows tribulation to bring about repentance is not new to Revelation. We see an example of that in Paul's writings as well. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, and this is in reference to the judgment day, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So even though this letter may not be directly referring to that passage in 1 Corinthians, there seems to be some similarities. The idea of refining through a process of tribulation or through testing, through trials, in order to bring about salvation. I will strike her children dead. Now, this is not meaning literal children. It could mean disciples, it could mean followers, or it could mean the result of the described illicit union. And all the churches will know that the result of her children being struck dead is that all churches will know that Jesus is who he claims to be. And that is a reference to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 24 through 29. It reads, Son of Man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. But we are many, the land is surely given us to possess. So the speaker here is presuming that because Abraham was given land, he was only one man, and because now we Israel are so many, God has to give us land. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat flesh with the blood and lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood, shall you then possess the land? You rely on the sword, you commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? Say this to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places shall fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and in caves shall die by pestilence. And I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and her proud might shall come to an end, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that none will pass through. So it's graphically describing kind of a complete and utter destruction. And then verse 29, then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations that they have committed. So, in Revelation, in this letter to Thyatira, we don't know precisely what the children refer to. Could be the followers, the disciples. Could be the results of faithlessness. But whatever they are, the point is that all who observe, all who are looking on, will see clearly what belongs to Jesus and what belongs to Jezebel. And the fourth I will is, I will give to each of you according to your works. I am he who searches mind and heart. I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. This I am he who searches mind and heart and gives according to your works is a quote from Jeremiah 17, verse 10. Which contains the pattern search, give, and according to your works. So God knowing people's hearts and minds, we find that in the Old Testament and New Testament. God judging people according to their works, we find that also in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So once again, what we are seeing here is that Old Testament language that described God is now being used to describe Jesus. And again, this is one of John's themes, is Jesus is God. And just as God claimed the right of judgment in Old Testament times, Jesus is now claiming the right to judge, because he was given that right to judge.
But judging according to your works, I don't think it's presented the same way in the New Testament as it is in the Old. And the way the Israelite people had understood it, and the way we sometimes understand it, we tend to think it's following a certain set of rules.
In the immediate context of this letter, the works that are being talked about are what? Verse 19.
Faith.
Your love, faith, service, patient endurance.
Yeah. Okay.
So there were four I wills in this letter. In Smyrna, there's similarly kind of a I wills, except that it's Satan will for three of them. Satan will throw into prison some that are in Smyrna. Satan will test through tribulation, and Satan will possibly put to death. And the fourth is, Jesus says, but I will give you the crown of life. In Smyrna, it was one of the two letters in these 7, where there is no, where no problems are identified with the church. Okay. The exhortation to Thyatirans is, you know, for those who have not come, have followed the teachings of Jezebel, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, the exhortation is, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Which is similar to the letter to Smyrna. Be faithful unto death. Well, there's nothing else you need to do. Just be faithful. Hold fast to what you already have. Hold fast to what? Probably, again, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. And we can interpret it that way because of what verse 26 said, reads, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end. And the immediate context of works in this letter is, again, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. Okay. Until I come, until the end. Now, not entirely clear exactly to what this points. Is it the second coming of Jesus? Is it the end of each individual believer's life? Ultimately, probably doesn't matter. Because the end of one person's life is the coming of Jesus. There are four promises. And here is where the rest of Psalm chapter 2 comes in. The letter in Revelation contains the phrase, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and earth and pots are broken in pieces. And how does Psalm chapter 2 read? We're going to begin in verse 7, because that is where the initial allusion began. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. It reads, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So the beginning of the letter to Thyatira and the end of the letter basically contain almost a literal word-for-word quote from Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. This psalm describes the absolute power and authority that the Father, God the Father, vests in His Son. So Jesus shares this power and authority with all those who remain faithful. That is the promise. That's the promise of this letter.
So in other words, this letter to Thyatira is saying that if you remain faithful, Psalm 2 applies to you as well as to Jesus.
Correct.
Okay.
This letter also adds, I will give him the morning star. Now, who is? What is the morning star? Morning star is Venus. It was a Roman symbol of sovereignty. Roman emperors claimed to be descendants of the goddess Venus. And as we have mentioned in the past, ancient times, stars, actually not even in ancient times, today too, for some people, stars are believed to hold people's and nations' fates. Mm-hmm. All those horoscopes are popular for some reason. Astrology is popular for some reason. Mm-hmm. Stars, constellations are believed to hold people's and nations' fates. Now, Numbers 24:17 based on that, some Jews believe that the Messiah would be a star that would crush the enemies of Israel. Isaiah 14 verse 12 describes the day star as an epithet for the king of Babylon. What was that about?
Why? Is the day star supposed to be a derogatory?
Day star is morning star.
Yeah.
No, here's Isaiah 14, verse 12. Day star is also in a few translations translated Lucifer. Isaiah 14:12 reads, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn! How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low."
So it sounds like day star is referring to someone who once was glorious.
Yeah, this chapter is describing the king of Babylon as being
right.
The pride of the king of Babylon. Causing his fall.
So day star isn't necessarily the epithet. It's the fallen from something that was once glorious. Okay.
Finally, and towards the very end of Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus is going to identify himself as morning star. So, once again, as in the allusion to Psalm 2, Roman, at this period in time, the Thyatirans may be feeling, you know, the Roman power and authority and the pressure to conform and accommodate pagan practices, emperor worship, may feel suffocating and strangling. You know, they may be struggling to make a living. But the promise and the exhortation here is that Christians don't have to fear. Don't have anything to fear, because Jesus is greater than Rome. And he holds ultimate power and authority. Mm-hmm. The summary of this letter. This letter first brings together many elements found in earlier letters. The dangers of over-accommodation versus the need for appropriate spiritual discernment. It brings in the element of true versus false prophets, Satan, of Nicolaitans, Balaam, and Jezebel. These are all the false prophets versus the true prophet. It reiterates works that Jesus values, which is love, faith, service, and patient endurance. It reiterates the theme of testing and tribulation that Christians face. And once again, it brings in the theme of judgment and rewards. A second thing I think that this letter introduces is the central battle of Revelation. Revelation is about a battle. Okay. And it really introduces what that is all about. It's about the false teachings of the prophetess Jezebel versus the true teachings of Jesus as communicated through John. And it reiterates that Jesus is God, and of the assurance that Jesus will conquer all evil, and that his people will share in the victory. Letters to go.
Okay. of different without Jerry here going, oh, that's not what we learned. I like it when he's here saying that. I like that. It makes it more interesting for me because it's just, when I listen to it, it's just like, oh, okay. And we're learning, you know? And when Jerry's here, he's like, that's not what we learned. What's going on here? And so it gives me a contrast to understand like more about it.
This is true.
I like that.
So that's... This concludes number 8. The letter to the 7 churches, the letter to Thyatira.